All right, we're on our way now. Session 75 will be basically starting into lesson 16, page 1 on your outline. But let's back up a page to page 48 of lesson 15. And there we encounter the application chart that we stopped at last week. And I want to use that as our review of where we were in lesson 15. So everybody there at their application chart? All right. The theme I chose was God's use of common people, everyday, ordinary, common people. And I got that theme, of course, out of the biblical data under biblical application. So read along with me. In this lesson, we saw God make use of three groups of common people, people without any particular spiritual authority, standing, or commission. And yet God chose to use them. Joseph of Arimathea. If anything, he was a coward, a secret disciple. He had many excellent character qualities, but boldness was missing until now. Now he boldly steps forward, requests the Messiah's body, and even sacrifices his own tomb for its use. God honored his courage and that he was God's instrument to fulfill prophecy. So out of nowhere, Joseph just pops on the scene out of nowhere, and he is God's instrument for the burial of the Messiah. Quite amazing. Secondly, let's take a look at the women in Mary Magdalene. They were commoners. They simply came in humble service to do a very humble job embalming a body. You know, dealing with a corpse. You can't get much more humble than that, can you? But God chose to use their honest worship. Remember, they fell at his feet and worshiped him by giving them a message of hope to others. And in Mary's case, to appear first to her. Remember, he ministered to her because she was so devastated by his death. Just absolutely a emotional disaster for her. But he came and met her at her place of need. Thirdly, finally we see the two discouraged disciples on the way to Emmaus. And Jesus lifted them out of their unbelief and discouragement and sent them back to Jerusalem with a message of hope for those in authority, the 11 apostles, the inner circle. These two common disciples had a message for the inner circle there. So in each case, Jesus brought meaning and excitement into the common lives of common people, and he used them all. Now, we don't know much about most of these people. Okay, personal application. Let's apply it, the thoughts, to our own lives. What is your need today? Are you in a situation today where you're fearful and need boldness, especially in the area of associating yourself with Jesus, you know, with witness? You might want to write that down, the word boldness, holy boldness. Maybe you need that. Secondly, are you in a situation that is humble and menial, doing a task for God that seems so dry and lifeless? Perhaps you needed some excitement in your life. Write down some godly excitement there. Are you discouraged and depressed, and all your hopes seem to have been come crashing down? If that's your case, you might want to write the word encouragement there. So plan of action. Try to write down something you can do in this situation that will help you look to God for his courage, his excitement, and his encouragement. What can you do to help you look to God for the satisfying of your needs today? Just as he lifted up common, average believers, he's willing to work in your life today, no matter how common and average it seems. Okay? He's very willing to meet the needs of his flock, every one of us. So, if anyone has anything they'd like to share around the application, that's fine. You know, no pressure. But if God's tugging your hand and raising it up, let him do so and share with us. All righty. Okay, well, let's move on then. Let's move on to Lesson 16, and we're now at page 1, our last lesson. We will get partway through the lesson this week. We may finish it up next week. We may need to go into July. We'll just take it as it comes. So on the mini table of contents, you see that we'll cover sections 252 through 259. And that will finish up the harmony. We'll do a little sequel and a little bit of a review as well. So we're finally coming down toward the end here. All right, page 2. Lesson 16, page 2. We're at section 252. And section 252 is found in the middle of page 257 in your harmony. You'll notice it's two columns. The left-hand column is Luke 24. The right-hand column is 1 Corinthians 5. So let's start by reading 1 Corinthians 5, first part of the verse. The report of the two disciples to the rest. And he appeared to Cephas. That's Peter's Aramaic name. So he appeared to Peter. So among the 11, Peter is the first one to actually see the resurrected Messiah. He's the first one. And there's a definite purpose here. Probably the purpose is to comfort Peter. Remember, he had denied the Lord three times just a few hours before. And so he appears to him alone. Yeshua appears to him alone, privately, I suspect, to console his grief. Just the way he appeared to Mary Magdalene, alone, privately, to console her grief. Now, she was grieving because she lost him. Peter was grieving because he denied him. But each of these two disciples needed a special touch from the Lord, and he gave it to them. And again, a good application for us is he's willing to do that to us as well when we're in need. And he often uses our brothers and sisters to do it. That's why we need to be part of a good Bible teaching congregation, because often that comfort comes from our brothers and sisters. All right, now let's get on the Luke column. That's the left-hand column. We'll read verses 33 through 35. And they arose that very hour. This is the Emmaus disciples. Remember, they're in Emmaus. They arose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. So these two disciples are excited about their Jesus sighting here. And so when they get back to Jerusalem, they're very eager to affirm the resurrection. Remember, they were so excited, they hiked back 7 miles uphill. That's a 7-mile journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus and 7 miles back. Downhill the first, uphill the second. Okay? So they had a long, they were when you do the 26-mile thing?
Marathon.
Yeah, mini marathon here. 14 miles. So let's get back to Jerusalem and tell the apostles. And at this point, they are believed because of Peter's witness. Peter has now told the 11 that the Lord has risen. And so the apostles' hearts are now prepared for the very next incident, which is section 253. So section 253 is in the middle of page 2. And that's at the bottom of page 257. The appearance to the 10 assembled disciples. So John starts us out at the bottom of page 257 in the right-hand column. "When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the apostles were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. And the disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord." So at this point, 8 more apostles come to faith. Now, as far as the timing goes, remember, we're still in the third day. Remember our chart here? Yeshua was raised at the beginning of day 3. This is a Yom Rishon, or Sunday, as we would call it. And the event, the incident of Luke 24, 21 through 23, occurs at this point in time, at the end of the third day, the Emmaus disciples. But now we move to the John account, chapter 20, verses 19 and 20, and it occurs a little later in the day, the very end of the third day. Remember, it is still the third day. It's not the fourth day. So that's where the events fall, the first day of the week, and it's just coming to a close. The sun is just setting at this time. Remember now, it's not the second day of the week. If it was the second day of the week, it would have... It would have negated Yeshua's statement that he would rise on the third day. Now, all these guys have received three messages. The messages they've received earlier is very simple. Go to Galilee and meet me there. Very simple. But because of one of the number, because of one of them who didn't believe in the resurrection reports, they stay right where they are. They do not leave Jerusalem. And therefore, Jesus must make this appearance to them in the city of Jerusalem. So we are at the bottom of page 2 with his rebuke. When he does appear to them, he upbraids them for their unbelief. This is the Mark account. We're on page 258. The Mark account is the left-hand column, verse 14, at the top of the page. Mark 16:14. And afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. Now, notice the term there, the 11. When we get over to the John account, we'll see them called the 12. Now, this is because the term the 11 or the term the 12 has just become a generic technical term for the apostles, for the group of the apostles. It's a collective title. It's not meant to identify their number. It's now meant to identify their importance, that they're the inner circle. So you'll see both of those terms used, the 11 or the 12. But of course, Judas is now gone. Judas is no longer part of that. Now, their unbelief is seen in two ways. Number one, they fail to depart to Galilee as they have been commanded to do three times. And secondly, when they do see him this time, they think they're seeing a ghost. And to disprove this, Jesus eats a fish. He proves that he's not a phantom, that he is physical. He has a physical body, but it's not limited by space and time. It's a glorified physical body. This is the Luke account, Luke 24, verses 41 to 43, the very bottom of that Luke column in the center. Verse 41. And while they still could not believe it for joy and were marveling, you know, now you guys, please don't get mad at these guys. If you won the lottery and you had $13 million in your pocket, or somebody would brought this giant check to you that said $13 million, what would you say? I don't believe it. I don't believe it. You know, I'm a multimillionaire. I don't believe it. Yeah, you'd act the same way. That's exactly what these guys are doing. But this is a lot better than $13 million or $100 million, okay? This is a lot better prize, okay? So they can't believe it for joy. All right. And while they were still could not believe it for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" And he gave them a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. So he shows them that he's not some kind of a phantom. Then he launches into three final commissions to the inner circle, to the disciples there. And we're on page 3 now, commission number 1. Now, in the first commission, he tells them several things. First of all, he gives them an authoritative ministry. And this is the John account, verse 21. So we're in that right-hand column again, toward the bottom of the page, verse 21. Jesus therefore said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." So they have been sent by the Son. And this statement is parallel to the Great Commission that we'll look at shortly. And this is also the basis for our authority to go to any country, any culture, or any people with the gospel message. Just as they have been sent, so the commission comes down to us as well in the 21st century. Verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So secondly, they get an endowment of the Holy Spirit. This is not an endowment of the Spirit in the New Testament sense that will begin in Acts 2. This is not the baptism ministry of the Spirit. The Pentecost has not arrived yet. This is an Old Testament empowering by the Spirit. And the reason that they are receiving this Old Testament empowering is so they can comprehend the next 40 days of post-resurrection ministry. He's going to be teaching them. They've got a tremendous amount to absorb and to learn, and they need the ministry of the Holy Spirit to help them make the transition from the ministry that they had when Yeshua was here to the ministry they will experience when He is gone. Okay? Quite a big difference. So He's going to get them ready. And this is part of that preparation. They have a lot to learn in the next 40 days. Okay, thirdly, the apostolic authority given to Peter is extended to all the apostles now in verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Now, we can do this based on the authority of Scripture. We can announce on the authority of Scripture that a believer has received God's forgiveness from sin. And conversely, we can also announce authoritatively on the basis of Scripture that the unbeliever has not received forgiveness. You know, human beings, you and I cannot forgive sin. That's God's territory alone. The sin is against Him. And so He's the one who has to forgive it. But we as human beings have been given the privilege to announce that fact based on the authority of Scripture. You know, when we run into this at UCI all the time, kids will come up and say, well, I don't believe I sin, or I don't believe in sin. We can authoritatively tell them, I'm sorry, there is such a thing as sin. I'm sorry, you're not forgiven. You need to come to God. Okay? We can say that. We have authority in the Scripture that tells us that. Likewise, if somebody prays to receive the Lord, they want to receive forgiveness for their sins, they want to make Jesus their Lord and Savior, you can say to them, your sins are forgiven. You know, based on the authority of the Word, I can tell you that. Now, we can't forgive their sins, but we can announce it. We can proclaim it. Okay, do you see what I'm saying there? And I think that's what Jesus is saying here. All right, let's move on then to verse 24. Now, at this time, 10 are present. Thomas is absent. Thomas is not here. Verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, see that technical term there? But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So now, even though Thomas is not with them, he now receives 10 more reports that Yeshua has risen from the dead. Okay, 10 more times. Verse 25. The other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. There's Thomas. Good old stubborn Jew, right? Okay. Now, Thomas may be stubborn, but Thomas is our guarantee against gullibility. You know, to be gullible means to be easily deceived or easily duped. And Thomas refuses to be easily persuaded. He refuses to be duped. Now, that's the positive side. But on the negative side, Thomas is also rejecting the testimony of 10 credible witnesses. I mean, after all, he knew these guys. He ministered with them for 3.5 years. He knew them very well. He knows they're not going to lie to him. So Thomas has gone too far. He's gone too far in his desire to be protected from deception. That's a good lesson for us as well. We need to stay balanced in the middle. We can't be, you know, gullible on one side and just believe anything that people throw out at us. You know, even if it's sold in a Christian bookstore, you guys. Right? Okay, you know, you go into a Christian bookstore, you think, this is safe? This is good stuff? No, not necessarily. You can't be gullible. I had a friend of mine who worked in a Christian bookstore. He got so tired of the junk that was sold there, he went to the manager and he said, do we have to sell this junk? And the guy said, yes, I know it's junk, but we got to make money. And that bookstore's out of business anyway. You know? So let's not be gullible and be easily duped. But on the other side of the coin, you know, I'll be Reb Tevye here, on one side, yet on the other side, let's not become hardened skeptics either. and that's where Thomas is. He's way over on the hardened skeptic side of the coin right now. And he has to be corrected. God is going to have to deal with him. So let's maintain our balance. Yes, question. Okay.
Because at that point when you know, they believed that Jesus was alive now, and then he breathed on them and could receive the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Was it at that point then, when they received the Holy Spirit, that they were born again?
No, I think they were born again a lot earlier. For example, John, way, way back at the beginning of the class, remember John notes the day and the hour when he believed in Jesus and followed him. I think that's when John was born again there. I think they were...
Peter at this point, but the other apostles weren't quite sure yet.
Well, they were following him. You know, he said of them earlier that the Father has given you to me, but not one. One of you is a devil. He knew who the unbeliever was. He knew Judas never was saved. So I would say these men were saved prior to this point in time, but I would say they need a special endowment of the Spirit for the upcoming 40 days. Yeah.
Well, I think chapter 6, Jesus says,
yeah, Peter's showing that he's trusting Yeshua. Yeah, I think that's a constant theme throughout there. So I would say they were born again, but they just needed a new endowment. All right, quickly.
Sounds like it moved from being a fan to being a follower.
Okay, yeah, their growth has taken a step. Yeah, they move forward in their growth. Sure. Right, yeah. Everybody can be a fan, yeah, but not a follower. Yeah, that's a good point. All right, now on page 4 of your outline, we've come to a chart entitled The Messianic Significance of the Feast of Israel. And that chart has a lot more information than I will be covering in just a moment. So feel free to read that over when you get home and study it a little deeper. But I want to quickly go over the Messianic significance of the feast, just so you'll see where everything kind of fits in the plan of God, and how the feasts of Israel really outline the plan of God for us. So we'll begin with the spring feasts. The cycle of feasts begins in the spring with Passover, and Passover proclaims the death of the Messiah. And that's exactly what Rabbi Shaul, the Apostle Paul, said. He said, "Messiah, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." So Yeshua very clearly is portrayed through the Passover. The next festival is Unleavened Bread. Unleavened Bread falls immediately after Passover, and it is a 7-day festival, and no leaven is to be in the Jewish home. No leaven is to be eaten. And leaven in the Scripture is a symbol of sin. And so and Yeshua associated the matzah, the leavened bread, with his body. So I think the unleavened bread speaks, the 7 days of unleavened bread would speak of the 36 years of the Messiah's sinless life. That long period of time, speaking of his time on earth. Also falling during this time period is the Feast of First Fruits, and we'll see very clearly in just a few minutes that the Messiah is very clearly associated with first fruits. After the spring festivals comes a 7-week interval. So there's a pause for 7 weeks, and then comes the Festival of Weeks at the end of the spring. And, of course, we know it as Shavuot or as Pentecost. And this is when the birth of the church occurred, the outpouring of the Spirit. The baptism ministry of the Spirit began with the birth of the church. And that brings the spring festivals to a close, and we enter the summer interval. Now, the summer interval is a time of labor in the fields. You have to be out in the fields taking care of the bugs, taking care of the weeds, etc., getting the harvest ready. And that's the current period we live in now. This portrays the church age. And the fields are ripe unto harvest all around us. And we're to be laboring in God's field, just as the farmer labors in the field during the summer. So we're to be busy fishing for men. Well, after the summer interval, we now enter the fall feasts of Israel. And the Feast of Trumpets is the first fall feast. And the Feast of Trumpets portrays the rapture of the church. Again, Rabbi Shaul very clearly associates the Tekiah Gedolah, the great trump, the last trump of the Feast of Trumpets, with the rapture. You know, you hear me blow the shofar? Well, someday you're going to hear an angel blow that shofar. And it's going to be loud, and it's probably going to be very skillfully done. And we're going to be gone, you guys. We're going to be gone. So I'm just getting you ready as you listen to the shofar here in the class, okay? Just getting your ears attuned to that final trumpet. So the trumpets portrays the end of the church age, the rapture of the church. Then, following that, comes the Day of Atonement. Now, the Day of Atonement was a day of affliction and a day of forgiveness. They were to afflict their souls. The Jewish people were to afflict their souls and seek forgiveness for their sins nationally. And that portrays the tribulation, because the tribulation will be a time of affliction, great affliction for Israel, but it will also lead to Israel's national regeneration. At the end of the tribulation period, every living Jewish man, woman, and child will place their faith in Yeshua, and the nation will experience a national regeneration, a national salvation, parallel to the Day of Atonement, affliction and forgiveness. And then the great joy follows, the Feast of Tabernacles. And again, Zechariah very clearly associates the Feast of Tabernacles with the setting up of the Messianic Kingdom. So that is God's program for mankind, the Jewish people, and the church. But what we're focusing on now is the Feast of First Fruits, because we're focusing in on Messiah's resurrection. That's where we are in the plan in the study right now, the Festival of First Fruits. All right. Now turn to page 5 of your outline, and we want to look at the messianic significance of the resurrection. And we'll start by taking a look at 1 Corinthians 15:20 through 23. It's up on the screen here. And notice how Paul associates the Messiah with first fruits. But now Messiah, now Christ, has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, he wasn't the first person ever to be resurrected. There were a number of other people resurrected, but they were resurrected to natural life. They were resurrected back to natural life. They died again later. Okay? Yeshua is the first one to be resurrected to resurrection life, never to die again. That's the difference there. So he's the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Messiah all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Yeshua is the first fruits. The first fruits is the promise of more to come. And we're the more to come. That's us. You know, we follow the first fruits. Messiah, the first fruits. After that, those who are the Messiahs at his coming. That's you and I, you guys. All righty. So that's the New Testament significance of the resurrection. All right. I have 7:45. So let's go ahead and take our break, and we'll get back at the top of page 5, and we'll examine the question, is the Messiah's resurrection predicted in Scripture? And the answer, of course, will be yes. So go ahead and take your break and listen for the shofar. All right, we're back underway, and we're going to explore the question, is the Messiah's resurrection predicted in Scripture? And, of course, yes, it is. And I'll just give you a couple of examples out of many. Isaiah 53 is a great example. We read in verse 8, speaking of the messianic person, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? So the messianic person is going to die, right? No uncertain terms there. For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. That's verse 8. Now, drop down to Isaiah 53:10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, the messianic person, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. So here in Isaiah, we learn that the Messiah will be a substitutionary sacrifice for sin. He'll be a guilt offering. What happens to a sacrifice? It's killed, right? It doesn't live. All right. Continuing on in verse 10, we have to explain this. He's a guilt offering, but he will see his offspring, and he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Well, how's that going to happen if he's dead? How can he prolong his days if he's dead? Well, the answer is resurrection. Resurrection's the answer. Down to verse 12. God says, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong. Because, why? Because he poured out himself to death. Well, how are you going to divide the booty and allot him a portion if he's dead? Okay, again, resurrection is the answer. He poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So the answer to the questions raised in Isaiah 53 is resurrection. And then in Psalm 16, verses 10 and 11, we also read, You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. So the messianic person is not going to be left in the place of the dead. He's going to be resurrected. So yes, the scriptures do predict a resurrection. And it is part and parcel of Jewish understanding. Do the rabbis acknowledge this? Yes, they do. For example, if you go to Wikipedia, to the article about Menachem Mendel Schneerson, you will read this. He would make appearances, of course, before his followers, and he'd give speeches. During these appearances, his followers would chant the traditional salutation of a Rebbe, and generating some controversy, append to it the title of Mashiach. Yechi Adonenu Morenu Rabbeinu Melech HaMashiach Leolam Va'ed. Long live our Master, our Teacher, our Rabbi, King Messiah, forever and ever. And Rabbi Schneerson died in 1994. So the article continues. Chabad Hasidim believe that there is no successor to Schneerson, and that he is, in that sense, still their leader. Many believe he will return as the Messiah. He's got to be resurrected, you guys. So they're believing in resurrection. Other rabbinic statements. Go on to page six now. In his work entitled The Salvation of the Messiah, Torah giant Rav Don Isaac Abarbanel writes as follows. Do not be amazed by the fact that Mashiach can be one of those who will rise in Tachiyah, in resurrection, because this possibility was already considered by our sages in Gemara Sanhedrin. So he says the fact that the Messiah could be resurrected is in the Talmud. If you go to the website Mashiach Facts, and you'll come to the question, can Mashiach be resurrected? And they state, Rob states, if Mashiach will come back from the living, it will be Rabbeinu HaKodesh. If the Messiah comes from somebody who's living, that is Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, if he comes from the dead, it will be Daniel the prophet. So they may believe in Daniel being the Messiah, but the point here is they believe he can come from the dead. He can be resurrected. It's Sanhedrin 98b. Rashi, the famous French exegete, restates Rav's position as follows. This means that if Mashiach were to come from those who are living now, it would be Rabbeinu HaKodesh. But if Mashiach is to come from those who have already died, it will be Daniel. So again, Daniel would have to be resurrected in order to be the Messiah. You continue reading in MashiachFacts.com. While the concept of Mashiach from the dead may be foreign in the eyes of a great deal of today's Jewry, it is not so in the eyes of the Torah. And for a Jew, the Torah view is the only one that need be consulted. We must place our trust in the Torah, not in emotional qualms, to guide us on this topic, just as we do in every other aspect of our lives. You see, these are Orthodox, ultra-Orthodox guys who believe the Bible. You know, we have a lot in common with them in that aspect. The fact that Christianity has espoused the concept of a resurrected Messiah bears absolutely no relevance on how we as Jews decide a Torah matter. Okay? So they agree with us. That doesn't matter. And the fact remains that our Torah substantiates the notion of a resurrected Redeemer. Once this has been established, no other factors need be considered. Okay, good for them. The Bible is their authority, and that's good. Go to Messiah Watch International, rabbiyes.com, and you'll read there, "Laughing at the Orthodox Jewish Naysayers." 13 sacred Jewish sources foretell of a resurrected Messiah for Judaism. So they're very clear about that. This reminds me of a class I took maybe 30 years ago, long time ago when I was young. I was attending Beth Shalom Conservative Congregation in Seattle. I tended to go to the Erev Shabbat services because I wanted to meet Jewish people and try to share the Messiah with them one-on-one, just as friends. Well, the rabbi knew that I was a believer. He hadn't kicked me out of the synagogue. He was missionizing me. And anyway, I got invited to a class. Andrea was the name of the teacher. Andrea was doing class on Christianity from the Jewish perspective. "Bob, why don't you come to that?" Okay, you know, I was interested in that. So I went to this class, adult education class. And so we were going through things, and Andrea was doing a pretty good job. And then one evening she said, "Okay, now we're gonna tackle the subject, the Jewish view of resurrection." And the Rebbe's wife, of all people, the Rebbe's wife raised her hand and said, "The Jewish view of resurrection, isn't resurrection a Christian thing?" And Andrea kind of glanced at me with this oy vey look, you know. And very gently, Andrea said, "No, resurrection is a Jewish thing." And then she went into how the resurrection is in the scriptures and in Judaism. But you see, the Rebbe's wife didn't even know it. And so many Jewish people are that way. You know, resurrection is this Christian thing. Well, here, 13 sacred Jewish sources foretell of a resurrected Messiah for Judaism. Your Jewish friends could very well be ignorant of this whole concept. Another source, Pinchas Lapidi, in the book he wrote, The Resurrection of Jesus. Here's some comments out of his book. Page 13. "I accept the resurrection of Easter Sunday not as an invention of the community of disciples, but as an historical event." Now, Pinchas Lapidi, 1922 to 1997, was a Jewish theologian. He was an Israeli diplomat from 1951 to 1969, among other positions, acting as the Israeli consul to Milan. So this guy's no dummy, right? He's no oddball. He was instrumental in gaining recognition for the young state of Israel. He wrote more than 35 books during his lifetime. So this guy is no dummy. Here's my copy of his book, The Resurrection of Jesus, A Jewish Perspective. All right, now, the question you're all asking in your hearts is this, and this is found in the foreword to the book. If Lapidi believes in the resurrection of Jesus, why is he then not a Christian? Lapidi's answer is very simple. Because the resurrection does not prove that Jesus is the Messiah. Can you believe that? Jesus belongs to the line of great patriarchs and prophets of Israel, pioneering the full salvation of the future kingdom, which God will establish through the Messiah in the last days. So he totally rejects the evidence of the resurrection, even though he believes in the resurrection. Isn't that a paradox? So anyway, a lot of your Jewish friends may be right there as well. Yeah, how can you believe in it and then say it doesn't happen? And it is the evidence for his messiahship, the best evidence. Without the resurrection, our faith is in vain. Right? Right. Carolyn.
So Bob,
resurrection can be to physical life, which happened a number of times in Scripture, but God can also bring you back to life to what we call resurrection life, which means a life that's unending. Okay? And Yeshua is the first fruits of resurrection life. Okay? Lazarus was resurrected back to natural life. He died again. And so did others, you know.
What about Enoch? He didn't experience physical death.
No, he didn't experience physical death.
You don't know where
Well, we assume he was taken to heaven because God took him, it says.
He's in a sense resurrected.
No, he never, apparently he never died. Okay, apparently he never died. So, all right, let's go on then. Okay. All right, page seven. The next question we want to answer, is there extra biblical evidence for the resurrection? And yes, there is. We're not just talking in a circle here. And that evidence comes, for example, from Josephus, the very well-known Jewish historian of the first century, in his book, Antiquities of the Jews, book 18, chapter 3, paragraph 3. There's a picture of my copy of it. I have a paperback copy of the work. It's worth getting. It's a little tedious, but it's worth getting. There are some edited down versions of it. The essential Josephus is a version out where they cut everything out except what's interest to Christians. So in Josephus, Antiquities 18:3-3, we read this. Now, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it is lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. Sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? He was the Messiah. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again the third day. How about that? This is a secular source. As the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day. So it isn't nice. You guys are not an extinct species. We're still around to this day. Question. Josephus witnessed the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So he was born something like 40 or 50 AD, a little bit after Yeshua. But so he was very familiar with the first century believers. There seems to be no evidence that he was a believer, no. Well, he believed in Jesus as an historical fact, but not as his personal Savior. Yes.
Yeah, great teacher. I love Jesus. I mean, that's his.
Right. Yeah, a lot of, that's unusual for a Jewish person to say that, but a lot of people, Gentiles, will say that. Oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. He was an historical person. But that's as far as they go. Yeah. And that's no different than me saying, well, I believe in Adolf Hitler. He was an historical person, but I don't embrace him in no way, shape, and form. You know, or Saddam Hussein. I believe in Saddam Hussein. I believe in Abraham Lincoln. You know, it's just an intellectual knowledge. And he has to move to a personal knowledge. Yeah, that's where we have to move people, to that personal knowledge.
He's a tough one. I've been working.
Yeah, we're stubborn. Yeah, we're stubborn. Keep it up. Don't give up.
He's unusual. That's why he accepts Jesus.
Yeah. All right. Well, you keep it up. You keep it up. All right. Now, the last statement I want to make, in spite of the previous evidence, the modern rabbinical position remains unchanged. Look at these statements. This is by the Orthodox Rabbinical Council of America in 1996, Rabbi David Berger. He says, there is not, and never has been, a place in Judaism for the belief that the Messiah, son of David, will begin his messianic career only to experience death, burial, and resurrection before completing it. Okay, I've just cited all the evidence, and this guy rejects it all. And another evidence, the book On Eagle's Wings by Herschel Brand. There's a copy, a slide of my copy. It's endorsed by Acharon Feldman. He's a top yeshiva rabbi. He's the Rosh HaYeshiva, the head of Yeshiva Sher Ner Yisrael, a seminary, a rabbinical seminary. So he's the head of it. Here's what he says. Belief in the Mashiach is one of the cardinal principles of Judaism. The concept of Mashiach has in recent years been perverted by irresponsible elements of Jewry. That's the Chabadniks, by the way, with Rabbi Schneerson. By irresponsible elements of Jewry, by the introduction of foreign concepts. For example, that the Mashiach will be resurrected from the dead, or alternatively, that he is the embodiment of the divine, These concepts have no basis in Jewish Masorah, in Jewish tradition. So forget it. Jesus is not the Messiah. So the rabbinic position is unchanged right down to this day. So anyway, we have our work cut out for us. That's just the Ashkenazi accent for Mashiach. Moshiach is for Messiah. Yeah. That's just the there's Ashkenazi and Sephardic accents. You know, like there's English, and then there's the Southern drawl from Texas or from, you know, wherever. I can't do that too well. All righty, let's move on to page 8. Page 8, section 254. We come to the appearance of the 11 assembled disciples. Appearance to the 11 assembled disciples. John continues to explain this to us. We're in John chapter 20, verse 26, and we're in the middle of page 259. John 20, 26. Let's read that verse. And after 8 days, again his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you. Shalom Aleichem." So, after 8 more days, they're still in Jerusalem. Thomas is holding them all back. And so Jesus makes this 6th appearance, and it's primarily for Thomas to minister to him. Verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it in my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing." So what does he do? He offers Thomas exactly what Thomas demanded. That's exactly what he said he would have to do to believe. He receives undisputable physical proof. So at this point, Thomas cries out the very famous, "My Lord and my God," in verse 28. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." So not only is Thomas our guardian against gullibility, Thomas is our hedge against the group hallucination theory. You know, a lot of people discount the resurrection by saying it's just a group hallucination. They were all so disappointed in Jesus, they all just wished to see him, and so they did. So skeptical, cynical Thomas insisted on physical evidence, and he gets this. Jesus is not a hallucination. And then Thomas affirms his deity, the deity of the Messiah, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus goes on to indicate that there's greater blessing in not seeing and believing than there is in believing and having seen. Did I write that down? I have a typo here. Did I write that down?
Yes.
Jesus then indicates that the greatest blessing is not seeing and believing, but in believing and not having seen. There we go. Okay. I need to write that better. All right, verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see me and yet believed." So Thomas missed out on the greater blessing. But this is an encouraging verse to me, because you and I all fall in the category of the greater blessing, don't we? We sure do. We've believed, and yet we've never seen the resurrected Messiah. And we believe because of his love letter to us, the Bible. Now, John's theme has been Messiah, the Son of God. And he emphasized the deity of the Messiah. And so Thomas's confession, "My Lord and my God," reaches the conclusion of John's gospel. The point is this: if Thomas believed with his hard, skeptical, cynical heart, then the reader ought to believe as well. And so that's the whole point he's been presenting to us. And so now he draws his conclusion, page 9, verses 30 and 31. "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So John only mentions 7 signs in this account. But those 7 signs had a definite purpose: to cause the reader to come to faith, to believe, to have true life. You see, this is the evangelistic gospel. That's the whole point of it. And we hand out Gospels of John out at UCI. So that's a key tool. Those little Gospels of John we have, because that's what they're written for, to bring the reader to faith. So what Thomas has stated, my Lord and my God, John wants everyone to state as well. So this is the high point of the book. It's been reached, and John's Gospel is really technically finished. Our next section covers the seventh appearance, and this is really an epilogue to the Gospel of John. John's key point was Thomas's statement, my Lord and my God, and his personal application of that statement to the reader's life. That's where we have to go. We have to go from that intellectual understanding to that personal understanding. So, have your friend read the Gospel of John. Challenge him to read that. All right, let's go to page 10, lesson 16, page 10. The appearance to the seven disciples while fishing. And this is the John account, John chapter 21, verses 1 through 25. We enter into the epilogue now. So let's start with verse 1 at the bottom of page 259. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. So the seventh appearance is in Galilee. It's the seventh appearance overall. It's the third appearance to the apostles themselves. So here is a map of the territory. They've been down in Jerusalem now, longer than they should be. So they finally leave. They probably go up the Jordan Valley. That's the typical path up to the Sea of Galilee, up to the region of Galilee. And here's a little bit of a close-up of that map. They're probably going to go to Tabkha. Tabkha seems to be a reasonable place for this miracle to occur. By the way, I like that name, Tabkha. If you have a child, name her Tabkha, okay, for me. Okay. Here's a Google Earth view of the Sea of Galilee. And Tabkha is located here on the western shore, northwestern shore. Here's a little more of a close-up. Again, there's Tabkha. And if you go to Tabkha, this little church, this little chapel is key. Now, I scanned in this postcard because I wanted to show you the correct level of the Sea of Galilee. Look at that water. It's right up to those steps by that little chapel and right up to the base of those rocks, right? That's the Sea of Galilee where it's supposed to be. Here it is whenever I visited it. And I'm about 5 or 6 feet down from the water level, and I'm about halfway to the beach. I'm about halfway down the beach here, so there's another 5, 6, 10 feet of altitude behind me. So the Sea of Galilee was down 15, 20 feet. I've never seen it up as high as it should be. It's always been way down, way too far.
It'd be just the tides.
It's just the tides, yeah. Those would be great tides. So anyway, here's that little chapel. And you go into that little chapel and you see this large rock in there called the Mensa Christi, the table of the Messiah, the table of the Lord. And tradition says that this is where breakfast was served to the guys. Well, maybe, maybe not. There's nothing really to prove anything to us, but the location is okay, and it could very well be where this event occurred. And of course, you see this is a place of that is revered by a lot of the people that come to Israel. These are probably Catholic tourists from England, from India probably, judging from that lady's dress. Maybe Pakistan, who knows? India, you think? Okay. And of course, they are worshiping there at the table of the Lord. Here's another picture of that nice little chapel. It's a pretty little chapel, and it's possibly where this event could have occurred. So they're finally in Galilee. They've finally made it. And we come to John chapter 21, verse 2, on page 260. Verse 2 at the top of the page. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples. So we have seven disciples present. Not all of them. Seven are present at this incident. Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, James, and John, the two sons of Zebedee, and then two others, not mentioned by name. Now, the disciples still do not understand the nature of their work that is to follow. You know, the death of Jesus had shaken them. It was not what they anticipated. They anticipated the millennial kingdom to be set up. So Yeshua now has to teach them about the true nature of the work to come. Now, he told them what it would be quite a bit earlier. He said, you're going to be catching men. You're going to be catching men. So now he has to repeat that lesson to them. So let's look at verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. And they said to him, we will also come with you. And they went out and they got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. So after 3.5 years of being with Jesus, they still don't understand the ministry. So Peter says, I'll go fishing. The others say they'll join him. So they're now thinking about returning to their occupation of fishing. They do not understand the nature of the coming ministry. Now these guys are expert fishermen. They may have had to knock a little bit of rust off, but they're still expert fishermen, and they catch nothing. So we come to verse 4. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So as they returned to shore, just as the sun is starting to rise in the east, a figure on the shore asked them a question in verses 5 and 6. Jesus therefore said to them, children, I like that, children, do you not have any fish, do you? They answered him, no, in a childish pout, I'm sure, you know. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch. And they cast thereof, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. So now we're at the recall of the disciples. And the recall of these apostles to discipleship is very, very similar to their first calling. When they were first called, they caught nothing, and Jesus said, put down the net again. And then they catch a multitude of fish, and they recognize the authority of the Messiah over nature. Here it's similar, but it's slightly different. They caught nothing with the net on the left side of the boat, and so Jesus says, puts it on the right side, and what difference would that make? That would hardly make any difference, but now they catch a multitude of fish. And this command of Yeshua causes John the Apostle, John the writer of this book, to recognize who is speaking. It jogs his mind. Hey, I've been here before. And so John responds to Peter in verses 7 through 11. The disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, it is the Lord. And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out onto the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. So this statement by John, this recognition by John, it is the Lord, galvanizes good old impulsive Peter into action. He's still pretty impulsive, isn't he? He dives into the water. But the rest make it to shore a little later. They don't lose the catch. They hang on to the catch. And then the catch is counted out in normal fishing terms. You know, that was a standard operating procedure when you brought your catch to shore, to count it out and to divide it up among the fishermen. So they do it in good fisherman style, and they come up with 153. And so that exact number attests to the fact that John was an eyewitness to all of this. This is a nice little fishing detail. What scale did they use? They had 153 million scales there. All right, page 11. All right, when they come to the shore, it's obvious that the fish that they have caught are not really needed. Jesus has fish ready for them, and it's all cooked. Let's move on to verses 12 through 14. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave them, and the fish likewise. This was now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So Jesus serves them again. Isn't that interesting? Jesus is now the glorified man. You know, he's walking around in his glorified body. He's no longer the same as he was. And here we have the glorified man serving sinful men. You know, he's still serving. I think it's a very significant act here. And the point he's getting across to them is that he will continue to provide. They don't need to return to their occupation of fishing. He's calling them to something different. They're going to be catching men, not fish. So he tells them, "You're going to be catching men, and I will provide the resources that are needed." Now, I've just run out of time, but we've come to a good stopping point. Starting with verse 15, we're going to come to Peter's threefold denial and how it's counterbalanced by a threefold affirmation of love. So we will pick that up on page 11, toward the middle of the page there, with the questioning that begins. So let's call it quits for this evening, and let's pray, and I'll turn you loose to head on home. Father, again, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that you're willing to serve us no matter what. You're the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And yet, you love us, and you're involved in our lives. You teach us. You're our Father. You guide us. You discipline us. You serve us. You know, we don't deserve this kind of treatment, Lord. But we realize it's because you love us. And that seems almost too good to believe. And for some reason, maybe for somebody in this room, that seems almost too good to believe. How could you love me because of what I've done or who I am? Lord, if anyone is struggling in this room with the fact that you love them, with the love that you had for Peter, even though he denied you, with the love that you had for Mary Magdalene, even though she was emotionally distraught, with the love you have for Thomas, even though he was cynical, the love you had for all these disciples, even though they were disobedient and wouldn't go to Galilee. Lord, thank you for that love. That love that works, reaches out to us and causes us to grow. That changes us from the inside out and will make us into the type of people you want us to be. Help us to grasp that in our hearts, not just in our minds, but in our hearts, so that we can fall more in love with you and serve you better. We ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you guys next week.